grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you bless this, the hearing of your word, to your hearers? Would you cause us to listen not only with our ears, but with our hearts? Might we learn from the relationship between these two men? Might we grow closer to you as we learn more of them? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, apostles don't last forever. There's a reason they're called the 12. There were 12. Paul was the 13th, but we're just going to let that be the exception that proves the rule. Apostles don't last forever, and so they need to train church elders, church pastors. Really, the two are the same in Scripture, and we'll see that more fully as the book goes on. Timothy is one of those books that includes extensive instruction to the leaders of the church, to elders and to deacons, as Timothy was one of the first pastors to ever exist. So he needed instruction in how to train up new elders, how to train up new pastors. And so we get a lot of that in this book, and that's going to be helpful for us as we are right now training men for those roles in our own church. So Timothy was a man that Paul had mentored. And Timothy and Paul had a long history together. Paul's first missionary journey took him through Timothy's hometown of Lystra, or Lystra, depending on what accent you have where you come from. And in all likelihood, Timothy was converted on that trip. So Paul's first missionary journey takes him through Lystra. Timothy becomes converted under Paul's ministry. It's also likely that his mother, a Jewess, was converted at the same time. Now, Timothy was witness to many of Paul's sufferings. We talked about many of those sufferings last week, and Timothy saw a great many of them. Timothy was with Paul on almost all of his missionary journeys, including his famous and final trip to Jerusalem when he took the gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem, and there Paul was taken under Roman captivity and eventually taken to Rome from where he is writing now. Now, Timothy's calling from God was clear. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to prophecies that were made concerning Timothy, that apparently in the early church there were prophets who made prophecies concerning some of the first pastors, some of our church fathers, Timothy being one of the very first of those men. Timothy joined Paul in his ministry in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus. Paul was there at Timothy's ordination service. In fact, this letter takes place while Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus, the very church that we read about and that we have studied for the past months. Paul urges Timothy, I believe it's in 2 Timothy that Paul does this, but Paul urges thee to come to him in prison in Rome and to visit him. So there is a close affection between these two men, a desire, a friendship, a commonality. Now, whether Timothy ever was able to do that or not, we don't know. What we do know is that Timothy himself served time in prison for his faith. The author of Hebrews, who was also likely a companion of Paul and Timothy on those missionary journeys, we think maybe Barnabas, maybe John Mark. He says this in Hebrews 13:23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released from prison, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Well, having Paul, the author of so much of the New Testament, as your traveling companion, means that we actually know more about Timothy than we do almost any other missionary, elder, pastor in the New Testament. We know about his family and ministry. His mother, who we've mentioned, was Jewish. His father was a Greek and refused him circumcision. But it was actually Paul who took Timothy as an adult to the temple in Jerusalem and had him circumcised for a very specific reason. It wasn't because Paul had become a Judaizer and was following Jewish practice, but rather he knew that Timothy was going to be ministering among the Jews, and he didn't want there to be a rock of stumbling. And so he took, as a father would, Paul took Timothy to have him circumcised in Jerusalem. Timothy was young. He was probably in his early 30s at the time of this letter. You have to consider that 40 was the age of full maturity. You were truly an adult. You were an old man. You were a wizened man at the age of 40. At the time of this letter, that would have been the age of maturity. Paul encourages Timothy. He encourages him not to let people look down on him because he is young, but to stand strong, to stand as an example to the flock. We know some things about Timothy's character, his personality. Apparently, he suffered from shyness. And Paul often has to encourage him and even admonish him at one point to flee from youthful lusts. And yet, of all Paul's companions, no man receives more or warmer accolades than does Pastor Timothy. For Paul, Timothy was a man for whom he had a fatherly affection, and we see that in all of his writings, except in 1 Timothy. And many people come to 1 Timothy and they're surprised with how formal this letter, because this is Timothy. This is his traveling companion. This is a man that he mentored in the faith. And yet, listen to the formality of verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the truth is, this is how all letters began at this time. Instead of, you know, Dear Jane at the beginning and Sincerely Frank at the end, they put it all at the beginning. So at the beginning, you introduce yourself, kind of like I think of a business letters. You know how business letters tell you who it's from before they tell you who it's to? Because all that information, you all had this class in school where you had to write a business letter. And, you know, and that you had the who it's from, then who it's to, and you get all the technical information, then Dear Sir, and then you get the content of the letter. Well, that's kind of like the way Greek letter writing was. Everything got stuffed at the beginning. But there is a formality here, and I think it's safe to say that Paul knew that this letter was not just going to be read by Timothy. This was not just a personal note. This wasn't a little card to say hi. Paul knew very well that he was writing Scripture. And Paul knew very well that Timothy was pastoring a church in which false teaching had crept in. And so this letter, in Paul's absence, is support for a young man who's trying to pastor a messy church. And so Paul needs to come with formality, and Paul needs to come with authority, because he's about to tell them what for. And he's about to instruct Timothy how to get the church straight and how to correct these false doctrines that have slipped in. And above it all, this letter carries with it the authority of an apostle, one of the authors of Scripture. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Jesus, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. What he's saying there is his apostleship is by the command of God and of Jesus. He recognizes that his apostleship is a specific, particular calling. Note here that Paul has an authority even Timothy can't claim. It's not Paul the apostle to Timothy the apostle. There is no continuing of the apostles. Once the apostles fade out, and And the church takes the form that we have today with pastors and deacons and elders. Paul was different. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus and said, "You're going to follow me, buddy." Paul understood his role as being one of the foundation stones of the church, one of the authors of Scripture along with the other apostles. Apostle for Paul didn't just mean sent one. That's what the word apostle means in the Greek, sent one. And oftentimes you'll see it used in the New Testament, what we would call a little a apostle, a missionary. The word apostle means a missionary. And so they are the sent ones. But Paul's authority and the authority of this letter to Timothy is the authority of one who is writing for God. There's a Greek word called a plenipotentiary. It's a fun word. That's, you know, for all your crossword puzzles that you have to do this week. I don't know, maybe that word will come up. Plenipotentiary. And what a plenipotentiary was a man in the Greek world who served a master, but so served that master and had such authority from that master that anything he said or did or wrote represented that master's authority. And that's what Jesus does with the 12 apostles. Is he makes them, when he calls them apart and he sets them apart to himself, whether it's the 12 on the mountain or Paul on the Damascus road, he sets them apart and he says, "These men are my plenipotentiaries. I'm not going to be here. I'm not always going to be with you, but these men will represent me. These men will write my word for me." If you think about it, the only word Jesus ever wrote was in the sand. How quick, how long do you think those words lasted? How many people have that on their bucket list of things to ask Jesus in heaven? What did you write in the sand? But the apostles wrote the word of God. They completed the scripture on behalf of their master, Jesus. And so this authority, the authority of this letter to Timothy, is not simply the authority of Paul. It's the authority of God. That's what this greeting means. It means this isn't just a letter from some guy named Paul. This is God's instruction through his chosen instrument to Timothy and to the church he pastors. That's pretty cool, right? This is God writing to his people. And so you and I need to remember this, and we need to act like the Bible isn't just some authority. It is the authority. Timothy didn't have the option of saying, "You know, thanks, Paul, but I got this. You know, thanks, Paul, I love those ideas, but I'm going to do it this way." Paul was saying, "This is the way this error needs to be addressed. This is the way elders are to be set up in the church. This is the way the church is to function. And I tell you this with the authority of an apostle who has his authority from God." Now, Paul does something different here with his greeting that he really only does when he writes these pastoral letters. There's a couple other places it happens, but for the most part, it's all focused here on Timothy and Titus. And that is that Paul refers to God as Savior in verse 1. Did you notice that? Did that set off any alarms or ring any bells where you said, "Well, that's odd. I don't think I've seen that much in Scripture, according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Why does he do that? Because we're used to God our Father. We're used to Almighty God, something like that. More like we see in verse 2. He calls God Father in verse 2, but in verse 1, he calls God Savior. And that might sound odd, mainly because usually that's what we call Jesus, right? We say, "Jesus is my Savior." We don't usually say, "God is my Savior." Here, Jesus is called our hope. Now, the reason for all of this is going to become clear immediately when we find out why Paul is writing. We've already mentioned the presence of false teachers. In this case, those false teachers are Judaizers. They're Christians who think Christians need to act more Jewish. You know, they're messianic Christians. They're Christians who think we need to still be doing the Seder, and they're Christians who think we still need to be practicing circumcision. They're Christians who think we still need to be doing the Jewish festivals and things of that nature. And they're impressing that upon the church as if this is a must for you to be a Christian. You also have to be Jewish in your worship. Often these were converted Jews. Sometimes they were just Gentiles who'd sort of gotten caught up in the Jewish thing. And they were putting Christianity's roots in Judaism sort of on a pedestal. You know, we do this all the time. How many people do you know that elevate the 1950s as the golden age of Christianity in America? How many people do you know that lift up food, certain foods, as better than other foods? You know, if you just eat the food that cavemen eat, then you know it's the perfect foods. See, we do this all the time. We take something in our history and we say it was better back then. And so we need to make that the thing now. And yet the case is, that's idolatry. It simply was not necessary for Gentiles to adopt Jewish practices. You and I do not need to celebrate the Passover. Nobody has to circumcise their kids. I realize that's more of a cultural thing today. Nobody needs to avoid bacon. Can I have an amen? You don't need to do anything else Jewish to be a better Christian. Salvation is by grace, not by Jewishness. And so when Paul calls God Savior, he's reminding these Judaizers that the New Covenant and Jesus and the church were in the Old Testament too. That even though Jesus is the one we call Savior, God's the one who initiated the process. God is the one who began that all those years ago in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell and God covered them in animal skins. He offered a sacrifice so that they could be forgiven. And he said, one day, Eve, you're going to have a child and that child's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that child will be the Savior. God is Savior. Calvin said, the entire gospel can be summed up in three words. God saves sinners. Now, if that's the case, the question that Paul has for these Judaizers is, why are you looking to human ritual to save you? Why are you trusting in human activity to save you? Because being and acting Jewish in the Old Testament certainly did not save the Jews. God is the one who saves. God saved David not because he was Jewish or because he was a king, but because David confessed his sin and believed in God as Savior. I mean, do you really think coming to church is going to save you? Do you really think that if you bring your kids to church, they're going to get saved? No, you've got to take God as Savior. No ritual, no action, no work is ever going to bring you any closer to God if you don't already know God as Savior. God does not save us through our efforts. He saves us through His Son. He saves us personally, not ritually. Again, notice the hour here. He says, God, our Savior. You see what he's doing? Paul isn't messing about. Paul is bringing everybody in. He's bringing the whole congregation of the Ephesians in, and he's saying, this is what we believe. You don't get to be within this camp, the camp of God, our Savior, or Jesus, our hope, and believe something different. You gotta be with us or you're against us. The ones who believe God saves and the ones who call Jesus their hope, Paul says, I have one question for you. If God saved all these different people sitting in your congregation right now, why are you looking to one specific group of people to save you? Why are you looking to the Jews for guidance when God is saving Italians and Spaniards and Greeks and everybody else? Shouldn't you just listen to God? And for those interested in listening to God, guess what? God has placed his spokesman right in Ephesus, right in front of them, Timothy, Pastor Timothy. Is it okay if sermons have spoilers? Can I spoil this book for you? Go ahead, flip ahead to 1 Timothy 4:10. Just stick your fingers in your ears and say la 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 if you don't want it spoiled. Here's Paul's summary statement for his ministry, for Timothy's ministry. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this that we labor and strive. Okay, what is the driving force behind Paul's ministry, behind Timothy's ministry? This is what we labor and strive for because we have fixed our hope on the living God, and here it is, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And you see what he does there? He's saying, if you believe in Jesus, it's because God has saved you. That everything that Jesus does is to take us back to the Father. That Jesus is the one who reconciles us to the Father by his death on the cross. That Jesus is the one who forgives us, that we might be made acceptable to the Father. Even in Corinthians, Paul writes and he says that one day Jesus is going to be done. And he is going to hand the church over to the Father. And the end of time will come. So what is it that drives Paul? What is it that Timothy wants and works for? It's that all men, and that all men there is all kinds of men, not just Jews. That's what that means so often in the context of the New Testament. Because the big overarching thing in the New Testament, the big error that kept slipping in the churches was Christian churches, Gentile churches that thought you had to be Jewish. And it simply wasn't the case. God saves all men, that is, all kinds of men. To focus on one group of people and limit salvation to those who complete a set of tasks, yes, I'm talking to the Catholic Church, is legalism. And it misses Christ entirely. Now, I love this book. You know why I love this? Because Paul is not even out of the starting gate. He's barely finished his opening greeting, and he has put the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, saved by God, painted in large letters against the errors of the Ephesian church. The biggest and best thing that Paul can do for Timothy is give him the greatness of God in salvation. God is building churches, not just in one little country in the Middle East, Israel. He's building churches around the world. God is our Savior and Jesus is our hope. Now I'm going to say something. And it's going to sound cliche. And it's going to sound trivial. But it is the most important thing that I could say this morning. It's the most important thing I am going to say this morning. It's this. Believing in Jesus as your hope changes everything. Believing in Jesus as your hope changes everything. Now, what do I mean? I mean that this book is going to challenge you to ask some important questions. It's going to challenge you to examine your own life and your own faith. It's going to challenge you to examine your calling. It's going to challenge you to ask, where does my hope lie? This book's going to ask you questions like, who does God save? How broad and how wide is the scope of God's salvation? Does God just save people like me? You know, good little moral, conservative, Republican Christians? Or does God save more than that? Is God's salvation bigger and broader? Now, it can't be too broad because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. It's only through Jesus. Jesus is our hope. But could it be a little bit bigger than we've made it? Have we falsely shrunken Christianity into a little box, maybe even a box that we're comfortable with? See, if Jesus is our hope, changes everything. What do I have to be a Christian? That's another question this book's going to ask you. What do I have to be a Christian? Do I need to do more than I'm doing now? Do I need to do less than I'm doing now? Because Jesus as our hope is going to change everything. It's going to ask us the question, am I putting my hope in Jesus or am I putting my hope in something else? What is my hope in? And you know how you check that? You look at your life and you look at how you spend your life and where you put your time and with the things that you're really concerned about, because that's where you're placing your hope. But if you're putting your hope in Jesus, it's going to change everything. This book's going to ask you if you really treat God as the authority in your life. Or is there something else in your life that has more authority, that has more control, that you have more respect for, that you're more willing to submit to? This book's going to ask you who you are. Just as it asked the people in the Ephesians church who had come from a background in Judaism, am I Jewish? And what does it mean to be Jewish now that Christ has come? It's going to ask you the question, where do you find your identity? Who are you? What does it mean to be a church member? What does it mean to be called to leadership in the church? Because that our that Paul uses here, O-U-R, our, he's going to keep using that. See, this book isn't just for the Ephesian church, it's for all of us. And when we come to grips with Jesus as our only hope, sorry, it's not Obi-Wan Kenobi, it's Jesus, it's going to change everything. Jesus alone is the true source of grace and mercy and peace. Now, again, these were common greetings, but they mean so much more in this context. Because Jesus is the one who saves, who forgives, who strengthens us in the fight against sin. What do we call that? We call that grace. Jesus is the one who pardons and does not give us what we deserve. What do we call that? Mercy. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to himself, to God, in hope. What do we call that? Peace. We have peace with God. God is not at war with us anymore if we are in Jesus. And he does it for all people, all who believe, Jew and Gentile. This is the source of all power and life and hope. You know, some say here Paul calls Timothy his true son. He says, my true child in the faith, or my true son in the faith, verse 2, as a reference to his conversion under Paul's ministry. And that may be, but I think there's a bigger reason than that. And I think it's a reason that applies to every single one of us sitting here. Because, see, Paul uses that same phrase, my true child, in another book for some guy that Paul hadn't even ever met. So it's got to be bigger than just Paul's relationship with Timothy. And I think the answer comes in Galatians, where Paul says that in Christ we are all sons. That the Jews thought they were true sons because they were Jewish. But those who are the true sons of God are those who are the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You don't belong to God because you come to church any more than a Jew belonged to God because they were Jewish. You belong to God because you've put your faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us sons and daughters of the living God. Actually, it needs to be sons, because in the New Testament, sons were the ones who received the inheritance. So when Paul says in Galatians that you're all sons, he's not saying only the guys get the inheritance of God. He's saying, no, men, women, children, all of you who believe in Jesus, you are considered sons. That is, you all receive the inheritance of Jesus Christ. True son is a description of a man who has found his salvation in God alone, his hope in Christ alone. It is a reminder to these Ephesians and to us that in the midst of all the trivialities that the church gets wrapped up in, all of the silly fads that the church gets caught up in, here is a man, Timothy, sent to be an example to them of what it means to follow Jesus. He's not an apostle. But by the grace and mercy and peace of God, he's God's man. Apostles don't last forever. But everyone who believes will last forever. Paul's apostleship ended when he died, but Paul is very much alive today. What is it that Jesus loved to say to that sect of Jews who didn't believe in the resurrection? God is the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive. Paul is very much alive today. Timothy is very much alive today. And all of you who sit under the authority of God's word, all of you who put your hope in Jesus alone, all of you who call God Savior, will find that same hope as well. Let's pray. Father, as we just get introduced to this letter, how wonderful it is that Paul puts the gospel forward and says, I have nothing else to talk about. In fact, all of your problems, Ephesian church, all of your problems, 84 church, can be solved with this one answer, Jesus. God has the answer. But are we willing to look for it? Are we willing to receive it? Are we willing to accept when God says, this is what I want you to do, and this is going to fix that? I pray, Father, that we would have the faith, that we would have the trust, that you would grant to us the grace that we might ever follow you. Lord, as we come to this table, we are reminded that Jesus is our only hope, and that apart from his body broken and his blood shed, we are alone and faltering in this world. But in Jesus, we are fed by God, nourished with forgiveness, and strengthened by grace. So we come to this table, Lord, would you set these elements aside from their everyday purpose so we might remember Jesus and that God our Savior might be large in our eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.